Thanks, Felix, and do hope you've got a Bible there with you and that it's open to Genesis chapters 16 and 17, or 17 and 18, and we're going to be working through that. I'll pray for us. We'll get to work and hear what God is saying to us. Father, we ask that you would help us understand this extraordinary chapter about circumcision and the way you made your promises and kept your promises to Abraham and Sarah. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Valley Presbyterian Church, we want to hear the Lord speaking to us, speaking to us through His Word, the Bible. It's why we study the Bible each week, book by book, chapter by chapter, and we don't skip over the difficult chapters because we may not like saying, because we believe that God, by His Spirit, has put every chapter and every verse there for a purpose. But what do you do when you come to Genesis 16 and you read about the great heroes of the faith, you know, Abraham and Sarah? And there is Sarah urging Abraham to take the slave girl as an additional wife. Polygamy, right there in the Bible. In fact, through Genesis and the rest of the Bible, we see polygamy practiced several times. And you've got to be asking yourself the question, can you trust what the Bible is saying here? Can you trust it culturally? And maybe as you sit there this morning, you're thinking, why are we even studying this passage, Richard? Polygamy, slaves, why is this even in the Bible? But I want you to consider the possibility that the passage is not teaching what you think it's teaching. Some people think the Bible is full of moral stories and you look for the moral and follow as examples, but that is not how the Bible works. The Bible is a story about God. It's a love story about how He loves His people and He's created His world and He wants to bless it and He put us in it. But it's the story also of how humanity has rejected God and tried to do things our own way and the disaster that brings on us. And it's the story of God's grace intervening in the lives of people who don't deserve it, who continually resist His grace and don't even appreciate it. And right here in Genesis 16, that's what we see happening. Remember the story so far. Think about Genesis 12. Remember we looked there? Abraham was 75 years old. No children, his wife 65 years old, and God made a promise that He would bless him and make him into a great nation. And here we are now, it's 10 years down the track. Abraham is now 85 years old, still no child. Can they trust God's promise? Will they trust God's promise? And so what does Sarah go? She's thinking, well, I don't know if I can trust God's promise, I've got another plan. Go and sleep with Sarah, go and sleep with Hagar. Perhaps I can build a family through her. And whenever you see polygamy practiced in the Bible, I don't even know, it's always a disaster. It just wreaks havoc in the families. It's a disaster spiritually, socially, psychologically, culturally, emotionally, relationally. It just doesn't work. And so the Bible includes these stories not as examples to follow, but to illustrate what happens when we don't trust God and His ways. Because right from the beginning of the Bible, we know that we read man was united with his wife and the two become one flesh. That's God's plan. One man, one woman for life. Polygamy was common in the ancient Near East. It absolutely puts man in the power seat. That's what it does. But it was never God's plan. And in every way is a disaster. So can you trust the Bible culturally? Yes, you can. Because sometimes it's not saying what you think it's saying. All right, I needed to get all that out of the way because otherwise you're going to be studying Genesis 16 going, what's this polygamy doing here? All right, let's get into it. Chapter 16, Sarah, she knows the promise that God has made. But after 10 years of waiting, you see it in verse 3, she's getting older. She's feeling discouraged. Maybe God's forgotten about her, or worse, maybe God is against her. Look, verse 2, she thinks the Lord has kept her from having children. She's just not sure she can trust God's plan. She's come up with another plan. Her plan, she'll have a child through the slave girl, Hagar. It was not unknown at the time, quite culturally, legally acceptable at the time, but it was not God's way, not God's plan. It's worth asking yourself, isn't it? Have you ever been tempted to take matters into your own hands? Perhaps you're feeling like God is not acting like the way you want Him to. And maybe think, oh, I'm going to do things my way. Maybe you're feeling that your way will get better results quicker. Maybe you think you've found a shortcut so that your will be done rather than His will be done. Let's see how it works out. Let's see. Verse 3, Sarah gives Hagar to Abraham to be his wife. He sleeps with her. She conceives. And almost immediately, all hell breaks loose. Hagar begins to despise Sarai. Sarai, in her grief, blames Abraham and then calls on the Lord to judge him. And so Abraham says, well, she's your slave. You do with her whatever you like. Sarah takes this as a license to mistreat Hagar. She flees into the desert. It's a disaster. Everyone's angry. Everyone's against each other. It's a good point, isn't it, to think about what is faith? What is faith? How does it work? Faith is terribly misunderstood. Sometimes we use it as a way to kind of manipulate God to get what we want from Him. You know, I've heard people say, I'm believing God to give me a new house, better car. I'm believing God that He'll cure my sickness. I'm believing God that He'll do what is on my agenda. That's not how faith works in the Bible. In the Bible, the Lord makes promises and He calls on us to trust His promises. That's how faith works. God made a promise to Abraham. He would have a son. He'd make him into a great nation. He would give him the land. And through that son, great blessing would come. And so when Sarah came to Abraham and said, hey, go sleep with the slave girl, Abraham should have said, no, Sarah, we're not going to do that. God has made a promise. We ought to trust that promise. He should have challenged her and said, look, even though we're old and the promise feels ridiculous and it feels humanly impossible, this is the promise from God Almighty. He is the one who sets the agenda, not us. We'll trust what He promised. That's how faith works. Now, I want to just focus in on the story here for a minute on Hagar. Hagar's a slave. She's a woman in patriarchal times. She's an Egyptian. She's not one of God's chosen people. But God hasn't forgotten about her. If you've got your Bible, just see how He does with her. Because God is interested in the outsider. He's interested in the foreigner, the oppressed. God loves all He has made, we read in the Psalms. And He comes to her in verse 7. Even though she hasn't even called on Him, He comes to her and He knows, look at verse 11, He knows about her misery. He has seen how she's been mistreated. God is moved by her oppression. He urges her to go back to Sarah. Promises her that great blessings will come to her. Verse 10, many descendants will come from her, too numerous to count. And it tells us that God is concerned about injustice. Even injustice against people who are not His own. At verse 13, He has seen it. God cares about marginal, unimportant people. He sees their suffering and He sees their injustice and He does something about it. Look at verse 13. He sees it. He's a God of grace. He sees and He knows. If He's doing that for an outsider, how much more His own people when they cry out to Him in their distress? He knows the pain that you feel, that no one else knows about. He knows about those private tears you weep. He cares. He listens. He sees. That's the story here. God and His care for Hagar. Well, chapter 17, 13 years later. Abraham is now 99 years old, still no son. It's almost 25 years since God made that promise way back in Genesis 12, and the Lord appears to Abraham again. And you can maybe understand if Abraham said, look, Lord, it's 25 years. Go away, Lord. Those promises You made way back then, I've been waiting 25 years. It's not happening. That's not what happens, though. The Lord speaks and He confirms the covenant He made back in Genesis 15. Abraham's listening with patient faith. But notice this time there are two parts to the covenant. If you've got your Bible there, you see verse 4, he says, as for me. Then verse 9, he says, Abraham, as for you. There are two parts this time. Back in chapter 15, there's only one part. It's as for me, I'm making you the promise, unilateral. This time, as for me, as for you. Let's see how it works out. As for me, God says, verses 3 to 8, I'm going to make you the father, not just of one nation now. Verse 4, he says, many nations. The promise is now being magnified. Before the promise that he'd be the father of Israel, now he's going to be the father of many nations. And God changed his name from Abraham, which means great father or father of many. He's going to be the father of many nations. Kings will come from him. And God now emphasizes this is an everlasting covenant, verse 7. For the generations to come, and he reaffirms the promise of land. The land will be an everlasting covenant to you and your descendants as well, and God will be your God. It's a personal relationship. A personal relationship with the God of the universe. That's what this is a promise of. To you and your descendants. And finally, verse 16, Sarah is explicitly included this time. I'll give you a son by her, he says. Kings will come from her body. Even though she's 90 years old, and you're thinking, really? So that's God's side. What about Abraham's side? Well, let's have a look at Abraham's side. Verse 9, you see it there, as for you, Abraham. Well, first of all, it's walk before me. Verse 1, walk before me. It's about a relationship with the Lord. It's about obedience to the Lord. It means doing as God does. It's about a life of righteousness, holiness, and faithfulness. But most significantly here, it's about circumcision. Verse 10, every male among you shall be circumcised. Circumcision is the sign, the outward sign of a covenant relationship, like a legal binding relationship between the Lord and Abraham. It's the physical symbol of a spiritual commitment that God required. And it's not just for Abraham, the man of faith, it's for his infant children as well, it's for the foreigners in his household. It's an everlasting covenant for the generations to come. This covenant also requires a commitment to God's people. So look at verse 14. See what it says there? A failure to be circumcised will result in you being cut off from God's people. It's very important. The rite of circumcision was a way of being brought into relationship with God, but also into relationship with his people. Every believer shared the same covenant oath sign. You cannot enter into a relationship with God individualistically, like I'll have a private relationship with God just in my bedroom or something. When you become a believer, you become part of the community of God's people. This is really important. There's no such thing as lone ranger Christianity. You know, God saves you. When God saves you, he saves us into a community. He brings us into churches. And together we encourage each other when we meet. That's why, you know, when you come together, we sing. And it's important to sing up loud. Nice singing today. Thank you, band. They do a great job. But it's actually encouraging, isn't it? One of the nice things when you sit at the, I hate sitting at the front, but when you sit at the front, you can hear everyone singing behind you. It's always encouraging. But it's great. You hear the voice of people going, yeah, these are the great truths that I believe in. I'm going to sing about. It's why we make a priority to meet on a Sunday morning, even though there's 1,000 other things we could be doing. Circumcision was a way to create a new community. And the sign was given to, notice, Jews and Gentiles, young and old, slave and free. It's the covenant of circumcision. And in that covenant, they're all equal. Even the slaves get the sign. But there's something important here this time. And it's all about the timing. You know, when you play cricket, some of us enjoy cricket. Others have got other ball sports. But whenever in ball sport, you know, it's all about the timing. If you go to hit the ball and you hit too early, you'll miss. Or it'll go flying off and you get caught out, or it won't go where you want it to. In God's covenants, timing is important. Timing. Let's think about this. Remember last week Luke was preaching, we looked at Genesis 15. God made a covenantal oath. One way oath, God said, I'm promising. And remember how the animals were cut in two and God's presence passed between them as a way of saying, if I break covenant, I will be cut. That's what he was symbolically saying. And in Genesis 15, verse 6, God, Abraham, believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. So that's chapter 15. And then here we are in chapter 17, the oath's being reaffirmed. But this second time, God says to Abraham, I want you to respond with circumcision. First time, no circumcision. Second time, circumcision. 13 years in between. And it actually specifically mentions Abraham's age to be clear about this. What does it mean that righteousness was credited to him? It's a bit like, you know, you get a wealthy old aunt comes along and does a direct credit of $1,000 into your account. And you kind of go, wow, that was really kind. Why did you do that? And she goes, oh, I just love you. You go, oh, wow, that was so undeserved. That's kind of what's going on here. God credits righteousness to Abraham. We know he's messed up. We've already seen that. God credits righteousness. And the timing's important here. Romans 4 picks up on the timing thing. Have a look what it says. Is this blessing only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or was it before? Key moment of timing here. It was not after, but before. And he received the circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he's the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised in order that the righteousness might be credited to him. Now see what's happening here. It's really important. The New Testament makes a big deal, so we should too. Abraham was declared righteous by faith before he got circumcised. The circumcision was a sign, the seal, but faith was the key thing, trusting God's promise. That's the key. God is saying, I'm saving Abraham by grace through faith even before you get circumcised. In fact, circumcision is not going to happen for another 13 years. God is not saying, I'll save you if you do this. He's saying, I'll save you before you do anything. If God had commanded that Abraham take the oath and get circumcised at the same time, you'd be going, oh, he only got saved because he got circumcised. That's not right. And if you have faith in the promises of salvation, you too are a child of Abraham. You know the old song, Father Abraham had many sons and many sons had Father Abraham? If you share the faith of Abraham, even if you've not been circumcised, you are a child of Abraham. Righteousness is credited to your account, just like Abraham. You know, this pattern of being saved, having righteousness credited to your account before you obey is actually a pattern of the Bible. Ten Commandments, great example. Think about it. When were they saved? They were rescued from slavery in Egypt. Get to Exodus chapter 20. Then God says, look, I've saved you. I've rescued you. Now obey my Ten Commandments. Salvation before obedience. We always tend to think, oh, it's obedience before. No, it's salvation. New Testament, Ephesians 2. It's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Nice one, Linda. And then the very next verse he says, for we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Just going on. Salvation first, good works afterwards. Grace before obedience. Because we're not saved by our works, but we do obey. And we obey because we've received this rich treasure of grace from God. And verse 26 tells that Abraham and his 13-year-old son circumcised that very day along with the members of his household. Must have been an awkward day in Abraham's household that day. Pretty quiet, I reckon. But now when we think about circumcision, we tend to think it was only done to children at birth. But the reality is the Jews were pretty active in sharing their faith right up till Jesus' time. And whenever anyone became a believer in the Old Testament times, you had to be circumcised along with your whole household. It was the sign of the covenant. would have sorted out the sheep from the goats, wouldn't it? You wouldn't convert to Judaism unless you really were fair dinkum. But it's worth asking this question. Think about this for a minute. If this were the sermon today, would you receive it? Some of us were circumcised as children, but would you receive it? And the answer has to be, of course I would. If it was God's command, this is not some optional answer for the religiously inclined. It's a sign that you have a relationship with the creator of the universe. If this is what God says, you do it. Imagine if God says, look, to be one of my people, you have to stand on your head and speak Chinese. If God said that, you go, okay, I'm learning how to stand on my head and I'm talking to Felix and we'll learn to speak Chinese. Because that's just what you have to do. It's God. It's God Almighty. He sets the agenda, not me. And we don't get to tell him what to do. He gets to tell us what to do because he's God Almighty. The reality is circumcision was always meant to be actually a heart as well, though. God was less interested in the outward sign than he was in the circumcised heart. So Deuteronomy 30 says, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Several times the Old Testament talks about circumcised hearts. Now, with all this talk about covenants and circumcision, you can't help but think about baptism. Yeah? And what is its relationship with circumcision? The two are related, kind of more a parallel than a direct replacement. But in the New Covenant, baptism is the outward sign of belief. And just like circumcision, it's the sign you receive when you first believe. Unlike circumcision, women are included as well. It's great. Now, of course, circumcision was given to infants on the eighth day as a sign that they belong to God's covenant community. Even though they were too young for personal faith, they received the sign. But being part of the covenant community, they were taught to trust God from the earliest days, and God would circumcise their hearts as they grew and put their faith in him. But it was also a sign for new believers, if you were a new believer in God. In the same way, baptism for us is a sign for new believers. But here's the question, should it be given to infants? Some of us raised in Baptist churches, and we're kind of feeling a bit antsy at this moment. Were they too young for personal faith? Well, in the New Testament we read that whole households were baptized together, presumably including children. That's why in Acts 2:39, Peter says it's for you and your children. And as a sign that they belong to the covenant community of faith. And the Lord commands us to raise our children in the faith, not raise them as though they're out of the faith. And so we see commands to teach our children God's ways and to we teach them to pray and to obey God and to trust God from their youngest days. And so we raise our children in the faith, not out of the faith. You might want to come back on that on question time. But that's why we as Presbyterians are very happy to baptise children in the faith. We want to raise our children in the faith. All right, we're winding down, but there's a funny little story at the end of this about this old couple laughing. And you know, having children so late in life, it's remarkable, and it shows us God's power, and it shows us that while we make our plans for life, ultimately God is in charge, and his plans are what will come through in the end. And in this chapter, Abraham and Sarah both end up laughing, but for different reasons. Think about Abraham. If you've got it open there, 17 verse 17, you see the verse. It's a laugh of joy. God is reaffirming his promises and saying that Sarah is going to become the mother of the nations. Abraham can barely believe it. He's 100 years old, way past it. His wife, Sarah, 90, she's way past it. You're going to bless this old couple with a son? Is God really going to keep his promise? It just seems too good to be true. You know, when we reflect that the Lord has saved us by grace, if you're honest with yourself, you've got to laugh. You reflect how undeserving you are, I am. How deeply flawed our hearts, our motivations, our actions are. We should be asking, who, me? God would save me? We are raised in Australia, the most sceptical nation on the earth, I think. And yet God chooses us before the creation of the world and puts faith in our hearts and adopts us into his family and promises the blessings of a new creation and an eternity of joy unlimited. We ought to laugh. Laugh with the joy and amazement, barely able to believe that God would do that for us. Wow. How good is God? But think about Sarah's laughter for a minute. Chapter 18, the Lord comes and he visits Abram and Sarah again, and it's clear that he wants to speak to Sarah. In verse 9, the Lord is asked, where is your wife? Where's your wife Sarah? And by this time in verse 10, the Lord gives him a specific date. 12 months from now, you'll have a child. By this time next year, your wife Sarah will have a son. And Sarah's in the next tent, in the tent next door, and she's listening, and she's very old. She's probably thinking, I am so old and shrivelled. My husband doesn't take any interest in me anymore. And she laughs to herself, and she laughs at God's word. I'm old and worn out. Will I have this pleasure, she says. You can see why the Lord has come to her. Only the Lord could deal with the unbelief that had taught Sarah to consider herself beyond hope. She spent her life longing for children. She's 90 years old. She's made her plans. It hasn't happened. And she's thinking, I'm not sure God's promises can be trusted. She doesn't think so. But God has his plans and he's going to keep them. And he deals gently with Sarah. See it there? He challenges her for laughing at him. Out of fear, she denies it. Oh, I didn't laugh. But he presses her. Yes, you did. Yeah, you did laugh at me. At the same time, the Lord is incredibly reassuring. He calls her to the wonder of his grace. Look at it in verse 14. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Is there? Is there anything beyond his power? I can do more than you can imagine, he's saying. I will fill your life with joy and wonder, he's saying. And within a year, Sarah has her son. We make plans for our lives, don't we? We dream and we work and we plan. The question we need to be asking, what is the Lord's priorities for my life? Where does God want to take me? You've got to look to the distant horizon. See where the Lord is taking us. You know what they say in the footy? You look to the distant horizon, you look at the goals, but then you lower the eyes. And you start to make your plans, your daily decisions fit in with his big picture. So that you're leading towards that distant horizon. If you take your eyes off the distant horizon, you start to take shortcuts in our godliness, like Abraham and Sarah. You start to think, oh, I can do it my own way. I know better than God. I'll figure it out. Make the daily decisions to trust in his goodness, to walk in his ways, to believe that his plans really are best for you in the long run. But along the way, don't forget to laugh. Laugh with the joy that you might be chosen by him, that you could be adopted into his family, and that he has poured out his grace on you richly. That's beautiful. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we are constantly amazed that you would save us, that you would adopt us into your family. Lord, we confess that too often we take our eyes off the distant horizon. Lord, I pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened, that we may know the hope to which you've called us, the glorious riches of our inheritance among your holy people. Lord, may your plans be our plans. May we raise our children to know you and your ways. Help us to teach them to trust you first in everything. And Lord, fill us with the joy of your grace. Amen.